We'll be looking then at this section of the chapter, verse 24 through to verse 32, and we'll be considering what I have called steps to power. The experience that is described in these verses is one of immense significance, not only for Jacob personally, but also for the people of God in the generations that followed after him. The events are significant for a variety of reasons. We can, even on looking at the passage before us, deduce something of the significance. There's an interesting detail that is given to us in the verse 32. We read there that the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh, unto this day. Obviously, the phrase unto this day will relate particularly to the time of writing. And you will know that the penman of this book was Moses. He wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. Moses, in round figures, followed Jacob by about 500 years. So for somewhere in the order of five centuries, there had been a remembrance by the people of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, a remembrance of these events, a remembrance and a consideration of them that had made such an effect upon their mind that it affected their diet, it affected how they ate. And you'll see the reference there in the verse 32. That no matter what it was they were eating in terms of meat, there was that conscious thought at every meal where such food was involved, a conscious remembering of what God did with Jacob. Now you will know that that 500 year period involved, or at least a significant part of it, up until the time of writing, involved the period when Israel as a nation was in Egypt. There were an awful lot of things that Israel lost when they were in Egypt. We can glean from various passages in Scripture some interesting references, for example, in the prophecy of Ezekiel that indicate to us that when Israel was in Egypt, they lost out very badly with God. There were idols introduced in their worship, and we see traces of that coming out again in their history that follows on from the Exodus. They go back in spirit to Egypt, to Egypt's idolatry. But here's one thing that still remained with them, and I think that it certainly indicates something of the significance of the events at Peniel, when for all those centuries, and despite the erosion of so much of all that was good and godly in the descendants of Jacob, there is a remembering of the night that Jacob met God at Peniel. The fact, too, that in the verse 30 we are told that Jacob called the name of the place Peniel indicates something of its significance. The events on that location were of such a character in Jacob's estimation as to make them worthy of changing the identity of the place. That forever after, that spot became known as Peniel. And we have the meaning of the name explained in the second part of the verse 34. I have seen God face to face. Peniel just means the face of the Almighty. The face of God. I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. That was Jacob's thought. He was conscious of the mercy of God as he looked into the face of God and had that personal, conscious dealing with God himself. And it made such an impression that, as it were, he stamped a name on the map. And from that day to this, the place that bears the name Peniel brings back to our recollection the fact that God met with Jacob. And Jacob obtained the power of the mighty God. The simple fact, too, that we can turn to our Bibles in Genesis chapter 32 and find these verses written there for us indicates to us the significance of these events. There are many things that God leaves out of the scriptural record. Many things, you know, that when you read through the scriptures and you begin to realize, well, there's a piece of information and I would have loved to have known what happened then, or how that worked, or who it was, people that are unnamed, who was that that did this or that for the Lord? Many, many pieces of information left out. But here's something that's written in. The Apostle Paul tells us that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. You see, it's not just here to fill up the space on the page. We would never have noticed if these verses had not been here. We'd never have known anything was missing. But God has written them in order that we might learn something from them. They're written, again, as Paul put it, written for our admonition. Written to go into our minds, written to be laid up in our heart, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So not only was it a significant event as far as the 5 centuries that had passed until Moses' time, or a significant event that made an impact geographically in the land of Israel for many a long day, not only was it significant for those reasons, but it's significant and will be significant until the end of time as the scriptures guide God's people. So long as we are in need and we stand in need of the guidance of the Word of God, this is part of the guidance that God has given to us. The lesson seems to be in this passage that the experience of God's power is absolutely necessary for godly living. That is the lesson that is here. That is the lesson that was necessary for Jacob. It was necessary for the people in Moses' day. It was necessary at every point in the history of God's people in the land of Israel. It's necessary right down through the ages in the life of every child of God. This is something we need to know. It is significant for this reason, because power is absolutely essential in the Christian life. Now, such an experience of God's power as Jacob had here, in some sense we can say is the exception rather than the rule as far as the Old Testament economy was concerned. This is one of the great differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament, is that in the New Testament age, the power of God has been poured out universally upon His church. Whereas you look at the Old Testament, while they were all believers, the members of the Old Testament church were all believers, they were part of the body of Christ, they evidently had to have the Holy Ghost resident within them, because if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. They all had the Holy Ghost in that sense, but the Spirit of God was not poured out in the fullness of His power in universality, obviously, until Pentecost. There is a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament then in that sense. Jacob's experience is an exception to the rule. On the other hand, in this New Testament post-Pentecost era, the power of God is not only the possible experience of every Christian, it is the commanded experience of every Christian. We ought to be filled with the power of God. There is a level at which we can say we are living in disobedience. We are not filled with the power of God. We do not know in our lives and in our testimony and service for God the power of the Holy Ghost. We are at one level living in disobedience to God's command, for He has commanded us to be filled with the Spirit. Sadly, though it ought not to be so, in many cases it has to be said it's still the exception rather than the rule that God's people have the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the work of the Holy Spirit is seen here, while He is not directly referred to. It is evident that that is what is in view here. The power of the Holy Ghost at work as Jacob is endued with power from on high, to use the words of the Lord Jesus with in command to his disciples when, in those days previous to Pentecost, he said, "Tarry ye at Jerusalem until ye be filled with power from on high." This is to be our experience. It is to be our habit. It is to be the habitual experience and practice of the child of God that we know God, we know his power. We need therefore to be constantly reminded of how it is that we experience that power. And this is where Jacob's example comes in. Because here you have, if you like, an illustration, a demonstration of what it meant for an ordinary believer, an ordinary child of God, to become a prince, to be filled with the power of God, and to go out in the fullness of God's power and spirit to serve him. These things are significant. They're for our learning. May the Lord help us to learn from Jacob's experience today. Steps to power then. Let's think first of all, the first thing that there was or there is to be observed here in Jacob's encounter with God was an exposure of sin. There was an exposure of Jacob's sin at this point. There is an exposure here of his need for divine power, what it was that caused that need, what it was that stood in the way as a hindrance to that need being met. These things are exposed to us and to Jacob by this experience. Now we need to notice that his sin was exposed here by the Lord. It was the Lord himself who took direct personal dealing with Jacob to expose his sin and his consequent need for power to resist sin and to live for God in the days to come. God himself took a dealing with Jacob. Verse 24. Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him. Verse 30, "I have seen God face to face." Those words, as you should instantly recognize, can only apply to one person. The mighty God in the form of a man. There's only one person that that can be. Here is the ministry of the Lord Jesus to his people. This is what we take to be a pre-incarnation appearance of God the Son, sometimes called a Christophany. The appearance of Christ, God in the form of a man, coming to deal with Jacob personally, individually. And as he comes, Jacob's sin comes to the surface. His sin is exposed. You see, we cannot have any real dealings with God and with Christ without such an exposure of sin. No man can come into the presence of God and recognize God as God without immediately becoming conscious of his own sin. And that's what happens to Jacob here. He comes into the presence of deity, and in this encounter with God, he begins to learn about his sin. A very simple lesson that needs to be learned, and it's this: that we cannot expect to have the power of God if we go about the process of covering over our sin. Integral to us obtaining power is the exposure of sin and the consequent dealing with that sin. And none but the Lord Jesus himself can do that. That's why we need to walk with God. That's why we need daily communion with Christ. Because if we do not have that daily communion with him, we will not learn what sin is. We will not see our own sin. But as soon as Jacob begins to wrestle with Christ here, there is an immediate exposure of sin. What did that exposure of sin involve? Let me suggest a couple of things. First, the deceitful heart was laid bare for Jacob and for us to see. Verse 27, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." Now, the Lord knew who he was. This is much more than two strangers, as it were, introducing themselves to each other. It's not really what it is at all. With this pointed question, getting to the heart of what Jacob was by asking him for his name, and Jacob using that name to identify himself, there is, in actual fact, an indication of a spiritual process that is going on. The Lord is probing deep into Jacob's character and person. Jacob, who are you? Who are you? And before God, he says, I am Jacob. That was much more than his name. It was a name that indicated his character. It was a name that indicated his character. You go back to Genesis chapter 27 and the verse 36. You have part of Esau's outcry after Jacob has cheated him out of his father's blessing. Esau in verse 35 said, he said, is not he rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted or deceived me these two times. That's the significance of the name Jacob. And you remember that all of Jacob's heartaches and troubles and sorrows at this particular point in time arise out of his deceitful conduct toward Esau. The Lord puts his finger right on the problem here. Jacob, you're in a mess. Jacob, you're in trouble. Your heart is in turmoil. Jacob, it's all traceable back to the deceitfulness of your heart. In identifying himself in this fashion before the Lord, he is being brought by the Lord to confess his own unworthiness and his own sin, and to confess his need for the power of God. In that simple question, what is thy name? So much was being done in Jacob's heart as the Lord brought him to see his sin, the deceitfulness of his heart, and how that he was in the nightmare situation that he was in here because of that deceitful heart. There is a sense in which we all must confess ourselves by this name. You know the words perhaps of the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 17 in the verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Your heart, my heart, every heart. Deceitful. You know where that word deceitful comes from? It's actually exactly the same word as the name Jacob. The very same word. We could read it. The heart is Jacob. Your heart is Jacob. My heart is Jacob. And as we come into the presence of God, we must confess. A heart that is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I can't know it. You can't know it. None of us can know the depths of the depravity of our own heart. You should never for a moment think of any sin, no matter how vile and hateful it may be. You should never think of it and say, I couldn't do that. Oh, yes, you could. There's nothing that we couldn't stoop to. Nothing. There's absolutely nothing that your heart or mine couldn't stoop to as far as sin is concerned. But for the grace of God. For the heart is deceitful. And there is a sense in which you and I must take our place before Jesus Christ himself and bow in his presence. We hear the question, who art thou, Jacob? Yes, the heart is deceitful. It's desperately wicked. That's why I need the power of God. That's why you need the power of God on a continuing basis, because our heart is deceitful. It is ready to turn aside into all kinds of wickedness, but for the power of God. Jacob is being brought here to recognize his need for God's power, and his need for power arises out of the fact of who he is. He's a deceiver. He's a deceiver. Now, I should perhaps mention just now that Jacob is not an ungodly man at this point. Jacob is a believer. This is not Jacob's conversion experience. No, this is Jacob has been a converted man for many a long day. He's walked with God for a long time. But still within him, It is now that confession, Lord, you know me, you know my heart. You see the deceitfulness that is there. Jacob is learning. The Lord sees his heart and that he needs the power of God. But there's more than this here that exposes his sin, because there is a demonstration, both to Jacob on the occasion and to us as we read it, a demonstration of his power to resist God. That is one of the striking features of this narrative. That Jacob, as a child of God, demonstrates a remarkable ability to resist the working of God with him. Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he, that's the man, the Lord, he saw that he prevailed not against him. He touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. It is remarkable indeed to see here, demonstrated very plainly, what we could call the resilience of the old man's capabilities to resist God and his will. Sometimes we have the idea, foolishly, that we are ready to do anything that God says. Sometimes we feel that the Lord would only have to speak the word and we'd do it without hesitation, without question. And if there's anything of that attitude about us, well, we can thank God for his grace that has worked it in us. But within all of us, there is too much of this spirit of being able to hold out, as it were, against God and against his word and against his will. Now, here's the interesting thing. Jacob here is wrestling against God. He is struggling against God. What's happening here? And yet, Jacob is only in this place because he has obeyed God. Why is he in Peniel? Why is he now in the borderland of Canaan and not in Haran, where he had been? Well, the earlier verses in the chapter give us the answer. Verse 9. As he prays, he says, "The Lord said unto me, Return unto thy country and to thy kindred." He was here because he had obeyed God's call to go back. Now here's the interesting thing. Put the two things together. That within the general context of obedience, there was a specific instance of disobedience. And is that not often the way it is with us? Yes, on a general sense, we may be in obedience to God's word. There may be many things on a general level in our lives that are in conformity to his will, but there's a specific point, and we are fighting God. That point may change from time to time, even from day to day. But there's a point, and maybe, well, there's no maybe about it. Only the Lord can show you what it is. I can't tell you what it is. I know some of the points in my own heart. But we have learned by experience that so often we are ready to do the general will of God, but there is a specific thing, and we're holding out. A specific act of defiance of God. Lord, you can ask me anything and I'll do it, but here's one thing I'm not going to do. Here's Jacob. He has followed the leading of God. He has got up from Haran. He has made the treacherous journey. He has exposed himself to the hazards of the way, to the hazard even and the threat of Laban, who pursued him and but for God's intervention would have taken everything that Jacob had. He has exposed himself to all these things in order to obey God, and yet here as he comes to Peniel and the Lord begins to deal with him, he resists God. Oh, it is possible. It is possible to be generally conformed to the will of the Lord, and yet for there to be specific points here and there where we are as stubborn as a mule resisting God's striving, resisting the striving of his spirit. Paul tells us that the flesh lusts against the spirit. That's the common experience of every Christian. Don't think for a moment that what I'm saying doesn't apply to you. It does. It applies to us all. The flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. That's the way it is in every Christian. There may well be many creditable things in our lives, and yet the Lord knows that here and there is the point of resistance, just as there was in Jacob at this time. Here's something else. He showed this spirit of resistance even though he has just been earnestly engaging God in prayer. Again, go back to the former verses. For verse 9, Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham. And the verses make it clear. He has been in prayer. He is addressing God. He comes to the Lord. He expresses deep gratitude for all that the Lord has done. His own unworthiness in verse 10. He petitions God for his help. And still he holds out against the Lord in this instance. Oh, the resilience of the old man. We can pray. We can pray earnestly. We can pray with thanksgiving. We can pray recognizing our need and recognizing that only God can meet our need, and still hold out against the Lord. Even in this context, he is found then wrestling against God. Another thing, he is found here embroiled in a situation of deep trouble and heartache. The man is in distress. He is almost on the point of despair. He hardly knows what to do. He is in such trouble of heart at the thought of Esau and these 400 men coming to him. He's in fear of his life. And still, he wrestles against God. Trouble in and of itself doesn't make even a Christian turn to the Lord. Here's a man, he's in trouble. Here's a man who needs the help of God. And what's he doing? He's wrestling against God. Oh, the power of the flesh. The power of the flesh to resist what is right, to resist what is good, to resist what is in our spiritual best interests. Trouble does not turn men to God and make them automatically comply with his will. You'll see that in his resistance against God, he held out for a significant period of time. He wrestled with the man until the breaking of the day. The power of the flesh to resist God must be something that we recognize about ourselves. We don't really know ourselves unless we know that truth. That within us is the old man, who even in the place of prayer, in the place of general obedience of God's command, in the time of trouble, even in these circumstances, will defy God and resist him. How often it is that when in the time of trouble we resist the striving of the Spirit of God to pray, or we resist the striving of God with our heart to take down our Bibles and to read and to get a word from God. How often it is when we most need him, we have discovered to our hurt, the old man is still so strong and desires to stymie any progress in the Christian path. And so the Lord exposes this to Jacob. But then you'll notice the second thing. Not only is there an exposure of sin, but there is here now in Jacob's experience, resistance is replaced with a helpless clinging to God. There is a remarkable change occurs in these verses. As the experience begins, Jacob is wrestling against God. As it concludes, Jacob says, I will not let thee go. That's a very different kind of hold, if to put it that way, that he has upon the Lord. In one instance he is wrestling against, in another he is hanging on to helplessly, hanging on to God in a consciousness of his own great need of the blessing of the Lord. You see, God breaks Jacob's spirit of resistance. Verse 25. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he, that's the Lord Jesus, as the angel of God, God in the form of a man, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. There is an illustration here of how Christ must conquer the power of the flesh in all of our lives. He touches Jacob in the seat of that resistance. Physically, he was able to wrestle against the angel of the Lord here because even of that power that he had physically. The Lord just touched him and his leg was dislocated and he could wrestle no more. And in the physical experience of Jacob here, there is a spiritual illustration of how the Lord, in order to break our resistance and to bring us to that point where we cling to him and then obtain his power, we need to have him touch the seat of that resistance. Just to touch us in those points where we are holding out against God, whatever it may be, in your life or mine, what we need is the Lord to put his finger on it. Not only to expose it, but to put his finger on it and to break that point of resistance. Even as God here dislocated Jacob's thigh so that he could no longer resist the angel of God. He becomes a broken man. What is it in your life the Lord has to touch in order for us to obtain the power of God? What is it in my life? Some addiction, some habit, some worldly interest, some sinful, worldly, fleshly activity. And even now, as we're pursuing this thought, you know, I have to deal with that. It's a stubborn point. It's a sticking point. The Lord has challenged you about it. The Lord has said, you've got to deal with this. You've got to do something. But you've held out. Oh, generally, there is the spirit of obedience. There's something. Like Jacob, you are wrestling against God. The Lord needs to touch it. How easily he can do it with the touch of his hand, the touch of his finger. The Lord can break what hinders us from going on with him. There was no power, no progress. There'd never be an Israel. Jacob would be always Jacob until the Lord touched him. And touched him in that seat of resistance. He touched the very place of the where the power of resistance was concentrated. The Lord can do that. This is a gracious act on the Savior's part here. It's not a destructive thing. It was necessary for Jacob to know power. Then you'll see that resistance is replaced by a clinging to the Savior in verse 26. A man now who has been touched, who bears, if you like, the fingerprint of God, even in his physical frame, there is the handprint of God now upon him. He has been touched in that seat of resistance. It has been broken. He can no longer resist. He clings as a drowning man would cling to his rescuer, as a frightened child would cling to its mother. Jacob clings to Christ here. He is suddenly brought to see his need. He is suddenly brought to see that he must obtain the blessing of God in this context. Not just enough to have the power broken. No, he must have that power replaced. He must, yes, have the power of the flesh disabled. But he must have replacement power, even the power of God. It's not enough for the child of God to have the old man broken and brought under control and melted before God. No, we must press on to have the power of the Lord to do his will and his work. Jacob comes to see that the wise precautions, the proper precautions that he has taken, are not in themselves going to carry the day. He has done what he can to appease Esau. He has done what he can to spare his own family and his flocks. He has taken these precautions, but he knows in himself that's not enough. I have to meet God. And even as he comes to the Lord in that circumstance of need, there is still that holding out against God. The Lord breaks him, and Jacob knows the answer to my situation here and now, to all my need, is I must have the blessing of God. And so he says, I will not let thee go until thou bless me. To obtain the power of God, we must be brought by the Lord and by a divinely given sense of our own weakness and our need of Him to hold on to Him for His blessing and power in prayer. Here is an illustration of how we must pray, clinging to Jesus Christ. There is an interesting reference to this incident again in the book of Hosea, in the chapter 12. The chapter 12 of Hosea's prophecy in the verse 3. The Lord is speaking about Jacob. And he says this, he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel, and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. And in the first part of the final part of verse 3, the first part of verse 4, you have a reference to this incident at Peniel. Interestingly, you have a contrast, two different kinds of power. In verse 3, the first part, there was that war in the womb, even between the twins, Jacob and Esau. Part of his deceitful activity, even as he was being born, of supplanting Esau, taking him by the heel. And there was spiritual significance to that particular action. That's the power of the flesh, manifest even before his birth, because all men are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. But then it speaks of another power, power with God, power over the angel, prevailing, victorious power. How did Jacob prevail over the angel? Not as he resisted him, because the angel broke his power. The angel conquered in that sense. But Jacob prevailed over the angel as he clung to the angel, as he prayed, or as the prophet puts it here, he wept and made supplication unto him. It's a strange way perhaps to describe a conqueror. Here is victory as far as the Lord is concerned, and Jacob is a broken man weeping, supplicating, crying to God for mercy. I will not let thee go until you bless me. That's when Jacob was in the place of victory. He prevailed over the angel. He detained the angel in prayer. He prevailed in the sense that he obtained from the angel the desire of his heart. I am not letting you go until you bless. And if you like, the Lord surrenders, to use that word, and gives Jacob the desire of his heart. That's that desperate, broken clinging to Christ for his blessing that Jacob demonstrates, we are given to understand in the words of Hosea, is the very first evidence of spiritual power. That's what spiritual power means. It is both a step to power and the first evidence of power that we hang on to God in prayer and we prevail. We never obtain the power of God without prayer. We won't. Not until we learn to pray like Jacob was taught to pray here, clinging as a broken man to the Son of God, will we obtain power as Jacob obtained it. Remember this, our interaction with Christ is one of the two that is pictured here. Either we are like Jacob in the flesh wrestling against God, or we are like Jacob as the broken man in the spirit clinging to Christ. One of the two. How do we stand with the Lord today? Are there those things where we're wrestling against Him? Or can we say, I'm clinging to Him, praying, supplicating Him, hanging on to God that He will bless me indeed. Let's notice finally and quickly the power that he obtained. It was primarily power with God. Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Israel, the name just means the prince of God. The primary characteristic of this power was power with God. That's what it was first of all. Preeminently, power with God. He had power as a prince. As a prince has influence and power in the king's court. So Jacob had power with God. He had influence with God. He was, if you like, part of the council chambers of heaven. He had, and we use it in a limited sense obviously, but we can say he had influence over God. God is sovereign in all things. And yet when Jacob, in the place of power, got before God in prayer, he was able to obtain from God certain things. He was able to obtain those things that God had promised. He was able to pray and to obtain the answer from God because he had power with God. Able to prevail in power even as he cried and wept and supplicated before God. He obtained what he desired. He not only had power with God, he had power with men, because that is the natural consequence of having power with God. He became as a prince among men, having influence with men. One of the very first illustrations of this newfound power with God and with men is to be seen in the following chapter where Jacob met Esau. And I do not doubt that when Esau left home with those 400 men, he had very different intentions than what he ultimately manifested. But you see, he was coming to meet a man who had power with God. And even though there may well have been hatred and bitter animosity in Esau's heart when he came to deal with Jacob, now a prince with God, things were different. Things were different. The animosity that men naturally display toward the gospel and towards Christ and the things of God, we can see very much cowed and broken if we have power with God. If we have power in the place of prayer, if we are able to pray, remember reading of those unconverted folks in a revival time, and they feared at the thought of their names being mentioned in the prayer meeting of the church where God was working, because they knew if those people start to pray for us, will be saved. And of course the natural man feared and trembled at that prospect. But those were people that had power with God, and so they had power with men. Why is it that we seem to accomplish so little, and our feeble efforts in the work of God seem to be so easily and constantly rebuffed by the ungodly? We don't get anywhere. If we have power with God, we'll have power with men. We need the power that Jacob obtained here. We need to experience God taking a dealing with us, breaking the power of the flesh continuously. It's not a once-in-a-lifetime experience. We need to have the Lord take a dealing with the old man, break that resistance, bring us to the place where we cling to Him at every point in life. The obtaining of this power made a difference to Jacob. I've said already this was not a conversion experience, nor it was. This is the experience of a child of God. But this is the difference that the power of God can make to the believer. His appearance was different. His walk was different. We're told that he passed over Penuel. The sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. He had a limp from that day on. His walk was different. His walk was shortened. His walk bore the marks of him having met with God. And what a spiritual lesson there is there, because if God touches you or me in those points of resistance, it'll be evident. From that day on, our walk will be different. Our conduct will be different. At that point in our lives, if you like, there'll be a limp, because God has touched the seat of resistance. His name was different, no longer Jacob, but Israel. He bore a different identity. Oh, he was a child of God, but how often the child of God lives under the old name. How often there's so little to distinguish us from the world. So much of the old man is seen visibly. That's more our identity than anything else. But from that day on, Jacob was known as Israel. identified by this feature in his life. There's a man and he's a prince with God. And he has power with God and with men. May the Lord grant to us such an experience as Jacob had at Peniel, and bring us to cling to the Saviour that we might know his power. Let's bow in prayer.